On January the 22nd, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a presidential proclamation designating the third Sunday of January, or close to that, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And we recognize that today. Of course, this was in response to the famous Roe v. Wade decision in January of 1973, which legalized abortion in the United States. The first March for Life in Washington was held a year later, and one of the goals was to see the Supreme Court eventually overturn Roe v. Wade. 50 years later, in fact, last June, that goal was realized. And this past Friday, the first March for Life event took place following this decision. It was interesting to read news articles about it, and there was certainly celebration, but also a renewed commitment to see life protected as decision-making moves to the state level. One of the signs I saw in a news article said simply, "Love both." And I really liked the message of this sign. It well captured what God calls us to as followers of Jesus. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this applies both to the unborn child and also to the woman carrying that child. Many of you know that our REACH program kicked off, and the first memory verse that the kids were encouraged to learn, and it didn't have to do with this topic, but it just happened to be this verse in Jeremiah, which says, "The Lord said, I knew you before you were born." And there's this idea that God is aware, he's cognizant of us, even before we enter into this world. Isaiah 49, verse 1 says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name." And verses like this, repeated throughout Scripture, speak to the value and purpose of each of us. Even before we were born, we were known to God. He even knows our name. He knows everything about us. But we are also called to love the mothers who are carrying these children, some of whom are scared, maybe confused about what is happening or what their options are. And that's why we support organizations like Choice One. Choice One is a ministry, local ministry, describes itself as a safe place for women to find answers regarding their sexual health, pregnancy, and emotional wellness. It is a ministry that values the child and the mother, a ministry for women and by women. And it's a ministry that's been in our community for 40 years. And we're thankful to partner with this ministry in a number of different ways, but one of the ways that we do it each year is through what we call the Baby Bottle Campaign. And this is just for a way for us to come alongside this ministry financially to help support them as they seek to meet needs, as women call up or come into the office, and they do everything from throwing baby showers for women and supplying them with diapers and different needs that they may have, and just a ton of connecting them with doctors who can help them in their journey. It's a great, great ministry. And so I really want to encourage you to take part in the Baby Bottle Campaign. If you really actually want a baby bottle, they're downstairs by the Welcome Center. You can pick one up, and the idea is that you would put change or a check or whatever you would choose to put in there, and then in a month bring it back and drop it off at the Welcome Center, and we will take all those funds and donate them to Choice One. It's a very simple way and yet a very important way in which we can continue to support life in our community. There's many other opportunities to donate items or volunteer. You can check out their website. Just search Choice One Ministry, and that'll pop up for you. And I encourage you to get involved. This is such an important thing for us to be engaged in and to be aware of. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are the author and giver of life. It is a gift that you give to us. And we thank you for that gift. We thank you for each person that you know by name and that you have a purpose for. And Father, particularly on this Sunday, a time that we pause and just remind ourselves that there are those who don't have an opportunity to live outside the womb. Lord, we know that that breaks your heart, and it should break ours as well. And so move us to respond in ways that are gracious and kind and loving. Help us to love both. Help us to love the unborn child, and help us to love the mother who is carrying that child. Help us to speak in ways that are informed, that are calm, that are loving and gracious. Help us to be involved in ways that will seek to support individuals who are often going through difficult and trying times. Thank you for a ministry like Choice One and many others I know around this country who seek to help women in situations where they often are feeling scared or confused. I pray that you will enable the counselors and those who serve in these ministries to have great grace and wisdom. Lord, thank you for a ministry that points women not only to help practically, and that's awesome and important, but also ultimately they point people to you. And I thank you for your love, that you love us when we are doing what you want us to, and you love us when we're not. And yet you make clear what you desire and help us to live accordingly and to seek to encourage others to do the same. Father, thank you for, as Michelle said, the team that just returned from Cambodia. Thank you for the team that returned from their service in Florida. Thank you for the work that was done in both places, for the things that were seen, for the encouragement that was given and received. Thank you for the opportunity we have as a church family to reach beyond even our community into other areas of our country and the world to see your gospel go forth. Thank you for a great first weekend of Reach Sports. And Father, we continue to commit that ministry to you and all of the families who are involved, for all the coaches and volunteers and everyone who helps make the program go. But ultimately, God, we pray that in those huddles with the kids, when a Bible verse is shared or a concept from your word is shared, that you will take those and root those in children's lives, that they will come to know a God who loves them and knows them by name. Thank you for the privilege of being able to use a basketball program in our local community to share the good news. Father, pray for those who are hurting, those who have lost loved ones recently, and certainly we think of Mel and her family and Alex. Father, we pray for them for great comfort and strength at this time, that they would know that you come alongside them and support them. For those who are sick and facing challenges of a number of different kinds, Lord, we commit them to you. And pray again that you would provide what they need, that they would see you at work in their lives, and that their faith would be strengthened and encouraged. Lord, as you lay in our hearts, help us to reach out to encourage people, just to come alongside them. Sometimes we may feel like we don't know what to say or what to do, but as you lay things in our hearts, help us to just to act and to trust you with the result, knowing that so many times somebody just writing a card or an email or picking up a phone or even stopping by for a visit or dropping off a meal can really be an act that shows that you love us as well as other people. Help us to be those people, Lord. And now as we look into your word, we do ask for clarity from you, that you would teach us, that we would hear and obey and respond accordingly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm hoping to make it through. As you can tell, my voice is not quite there. Whatever genius had the idea of Reach Sports first Saturday and an Eagles game in the same day was not good for me, Pastor Matt. So here I am. So here we go. But I am thankful for both a great Saturday of Reach Sports and a thumping of the New York Giants. It was fantastic. Yes. So last week, we talked about chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, and today we're going to talk amazingly, surprisingly, about chapter 13. So that's where we're going to be, so if you want to turn in your Bible there, feel free to do that. But just a reminder of what it is that we're doing. Where are we in the scope of things? Maybe this is a good point just to pause and remind us that we are really focusing in on time right now in Revelation as describing a time that is yet to come, a future time. Now, we believe here at Davisville, this is a time when the church, followers of Jesus, will not be here, that we will have been caught up to meet Jesus in the air and be taken home to be with him. So we won't be here for this time, but it is a time when God allows evil to kind of run to its fullest extent. And we might question why he would do that, but one of the things is to allow people the choice that they want to make of whether or not they're going to follow him. And he has purposes in this, as we'll see as we go. And so during this last time on earth, before God finishes history, really, there's this period of a seven-year period. The first 3.5 are relatively peaceful. The last 3.5, kind of all hell breaks loose on earth. And that's where we are, in that last 3.5-year period. And during that time, the enemy, which we looked at last week, the image of the enemy was a dragon. And we talked about that and how that symbolizes, and we're told right in the text it's referring to Satan here. So he is the ultimate enemy. He's the evil behind all the evil, if we can think of it that way. But he's got two lieutenants, so to speak, two agents of evil that serve him, and those are the ones that we're going to look at today. Before we get to that, let me just kind of run through a couple of scriptures. These are the words of Jesus, this first one, who told us about things like this. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said these words, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." There's a time coming, Jesus said, where there's going to be those that will raise up that will be, they'll claim to be God, but they're lying, they're false, they're not real. And so, but they're going to have this ability to deceive a lot of people. And we're going to see how that's going to happen. Even if possible, he says, those who are followers of him. To some who thought Jesus had already returned, the Apostle Paul reminded them that certain things had to happen first and hadn't happened yet. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day," meaning the day of Jesus' return, "will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." Wow. Think about that. The implications of that. Revelation 13 describes both the ultimate false messiah and false prophet, these human leaders who are backed by Satan in the end times. And so chapter 13 talks about the first agent, this that Paul called him the man of lawlessness. Another title that he often receives is the Antichrist, the one who is both against Jesus and seeks to be in place of Jesus. There's two meanings to the word anti. Both of those are true of this individual. He not only stands in opposition to Jesus, but he seeks to be in place of Jesus. He's a counterfeit, as we're going to see. So let's dive in. Chapter 13, excuse me, verse 1. "The dragon stood on the shore of the sea." So we refer back to this evil, this personification of Satan here. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?'" Now, this first beast that we're going to see, this is one of two that we'll be introduced to. This one comes out of the sea. Quite literally, the closest sea was the Mediterranean Sea, but this also could perhaps, and we're not exactly sure, but in the Old Testament, there's often references to the sea representing the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And so kind of the nations are kind of like the sea. And so could this be that this leader is non-Jewish who is raised up? That could be the case. We're not exactly sure. The 7 heads that it has connects it to the dragon. If you remember Satan, the dragon had 7 heads, and he's the one who stands behind this beast who gives it authority and power. But the real reference point for this passage is Daniel chapter 7. You don't need to turn there, but I would encourage you to read it in time when you get the chance to. Daniel has a lot of visions in it as well, a lot of apocalyptic literature, imagery, just like the book of Revelation. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives a vision while he's in captivity in Babylon concerning the future. And he has a vision of 4 beasts. One is a lion, one is a bear, one is a leopard. And so you might see already some similarities. And the last one is different. It says it's powerful and terrifying, has iron teeth, bronze claws, and 10 horns on its head. And the interpretation, which is actually given in Daniel chapter 7, is that these 4 beasts represent 4 kings or 4 kingdoms. The lion represents Babylon, the kingdom in which Daniel lived at that time that had taken Israel into captivity, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. The bear represented Medo-Persia, which was the kingdom to come. And Daniel was already beginning to see the Medo-Persians begin to rise up, and that it wouldn't have been hard for him to imagine a day when they would take over. But after Medo-Persia would come the leopard representing Greece, another kingdom led by Alexander the Great that would swiftly take over so much territory. And so these 3 kingdoms are prophesied to be the one that is and ones that will come. And Daniel's reflecting on this, but he's particularly interested in the 4th kingdom. And it's described this way in Daniel chapter 7. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. And then after them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. A year, 2 years, and half a year. 3.5 years. Now this fourth kingdom is thought to represent Rome. And this is the kingdom that was in charge when John lived. But there seems to be more going on here than just what we know of the historical kingdom of Rome. Especially when we see this reference once again to 3.5 years. And that leads us to go towards this future time period that is coming. And this is an important thing I want to make clear that how this works here. This idea of near and far principle of prophecy. And this is what this means. This, the idea, if you've ever maybe had a view of mountains in the distance. And as you view those mountains from a distance and you look at them, they look like they're one right next to the other, right? They look like they're right behind each other. But as you get to that first mountain and you get there and you look beyond it, you realize there's a distance, there's a valley. There could be miles between those mountains, but you can't see that from that perspective. In a very similar way, prophecy often works like this. We look at prophecy and we see these prophecies and they look like they back right up to each other. But as we get closer to them, we realize, oh wait, there could be a big gap between these prophecies. There could be a lot of time that we didn't understand was there that is in between these mountains of prophecy. And so I believe that's part of what's going on here. We see this happen in a number of different places. Prophecy in the Old Testament often worked this way. There was a near fulfillment, but also one that was far away. And honestly, sometimes it can be difficult for us in reading it to realize that. Often the Bible helps us to see that. Here's one example. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God gives a sign to King Ahaz, he was the king of Judah, that a virgin will give birth to a son. You've probably heard this prophecy, right? It's probably familiar to many of you. And it was meaning that one who is currently a virgin would give birth to a son before Israel and Aram would be defeated. They were the two kingdoms that were attacking Judah and King Ahaz at the time. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew takes that prophecy and applies it to Jesus, where a true virgin has a son who is the promised Messiah. So there was a near fulfillment of the prophecy, but there was also something more going on that God had in mind, that this would be kind of a short-term prophecy of a longer term concerning Jesus and the one who would come. Another example is in Luke 21. The disciples asked Jesus what the signs will be of the last days. And one of the signs he gives is that when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, you will know that the time is near. This was partially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which occurred about 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. But then Jesus goes on to describe other things that have not yet occurred, including his actual return to the earth. And so again, you have this near fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem and then this far view of what God's going to do in the future. There will be another time when armies will surround Jerusalem that's still coming. So there's a near fulfillment, but then there's going to be a far fulfillment. And this is something that happens a number of times throughout Scripture. Prophecies like these have a double or dual fulfillment is the term that's often used. And many believe that this passage in Revelation 13 is one of those places, as I do as well. So now we jump from the past, the Roman Empire. So we went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And there's going to come another kingdom that will rise up in the future. The distance between them will be significant. We are living in that distance, in that valley, so to speak, right now. To the future, when 10 leaders will arise, followed by another leader who will subdue 3 of the other leaders. Many believe this to be a revived Roman Empire of sorts, an association or confederation of 10 European nations. Perhaps similar to the EU, although the European Union has more than twice that number of members. I'm not trying to suggest that the EU is that. What I'm trying to say is there are very good examples of treaties and agreements that have been made between European countries. Something like that is going to happen. And from this group, a world leader will arise and people will actually worship him. And so the question is, why? Why would people actually worship a human world leader? One of the reasons will be because he will recover from what appeared to be a fatal wound. He will come back to life, so to speak, although I do not believe this is an actual resurrection. And combined with his rise to power and his charisma, he will amaze people. And they will start to say things like, "We've never seen a leader like this before. Who can stop him? He seems to have control or the ability to control much of what is going on in the world." And many will give their allegiance to him. But this leader has an agenda. Pick it up in verse 5, if you would, with me. "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. There's that 3.5 years again. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Excuse me. "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, and the Lamb who is slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Verse 10, if anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people." Again, against this leader will be against everything that has to do with God, with his name, with his home, with his followers. Anything that represents God, this ruler will be against and also seek to be in place of. And he will go after Jesus' followers on earth. People from all over the world will give their allegiance to this leader, except those who follow Jesus. And again, notice how Jesus is depicted here, the slain lamb, the one who is victorious through dying, the one who won through sacrifice. And again, we should not miss that model, because the slain lamb becoming victorious was God's plan from the very beginning. This was not a plan B. This was God's original intention, that through love and sacrifice, the day would be won. Now, John's audience would have been familiar with the requirement of some Roman emperors to offer a sacrifice and confess, and they would actually need to say, "Caesar is Lord," because some of the Caesars would demand that they would be worshipped as gods. Christians wouldn't do this. Instead, they would often state, "Jesus is Lord." And this became a kind of confession in the early church. So instead of saying, "Caesar is Lord," they would greet one another often by saying, "Jesus is Lord." It was their statement of allegiance to the real leader, their real leader and ruler, this Jesus, this slain lamb. And because of that, there's going to be great persecution. Many will lose their lives. And in that time, God says, "Endure and wait." Endure and wait. Yes, there are going to be bad things that are going to happen, even to followers of Jesus. Many of them will lose their lives and become martyrs. But no, his time is limited. This beast, this ruler, his time is limited. And when the time is up, things will change. Well, then John sees a second beast, another agent of evil. And we're going to move to him in verse 11. "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived," there it is, "the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all refused to worship the image to be killed." Tough, tough stuff. Now this one is out of the earth, and this could possibly mean that this might be a person of Jewish descent who, if the other one is Gentile, out of the sea, out of the earth, could have a reference to being Jewish. Again, we don't know. I'm not saying this authoritatively. Some have kind of thought that this could be the case, and it could indeed be the case. But we do know he's innocent in appearance, appears like a lamb, but he's actually a spokesperson for Satan and his agenda. He will later be referred to as the false prophet later on in the book of Revelation. He will lead people astray. That is his goal, to lead people to worship that first beast who is acting on behalf of the evil behind all the evil, Satan himself. There is religious impact from this creature, this human, I believe a human being. Fire will come down. This would remind us of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. If you remember when we read about that, these two witnesses have ability to do things like the prophet Elijah did, calling down fire from heaven. They have ability to do things like Moses did with the plagues. And so this false prophet is going to imitate or counterfeit some of those same signs. And you're going to notice this theme all through this description. Just like these two witnesses of God were able to do, this one's going to be able to do a part of that. There's a counterfeit of the signs that this false prophet is going to do. Now imagine that the world who has just seen these two witnesses who prophesied and stood up for God for a long period of time, almost 3.5 years, end up being killed, right? And then their bodies are resurrected 3 days later and they're taken up to heaven. They've just witnessed this. And they were having like a party and giving gifts when these guys were killed because they were sick of hearing the message. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And now along comes this other leader who begins to do similar things to what they did, but is speaking a very different message. And everybody jumps on board. See the difference of what is occurring here. There's a counterfeit of signs. He points to the first beast who had recovered from a mortal wound, one who had looked fatal, but yet he had recovered. If the first fire coming down from heaven is a counterfeit of signs, this is a counterfeit of the resurrection. He will proclaim, look at this other leader. He was dead, but now he's alive. Just like Jesus' followers said about Jesus. He was dead, but is now alive. Now in Jesus' case, it was true. He was literally dead and sealed in a tomb. And he rose from the dead. This other leader will appear to be able to do similar things. It's a counterfeit of the resurrection. And then lastly, it will appear that he can breathe life into this image. This image will become animated. And there's a counterfeit of creation. The very wording here of breathing life into something is the same wording that God uses to breathe life into his creation and into us as human beings. And so I think it's important for us to see, we may not understand why are these things mentioned, because it's all about counterfeit. It's counterfeiting God's signs. It's counterfeiting Jesus' resurrection. It's even counterfeiting the very creation story. And that's what this false prophet is seeking to do. Now we know in Daniel's day that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a statue built in Daniel chapter 3, and he forced everyone to bow down to the statue. You may remember the story if you know something about the Old Testament, and three of Daniel's friends refused to bow down. They end up being thrown in the fiery furnace, and Jesus or somebody shows up to protect them in that, and nothing happens to them. It's a great story. You should read it. It's awesome. In Daniel chapter 3. So that imagery would certainly come to mind as they were reading this idea of this image or this statue. But also know that Emperor Domitian had dedicated a 25-foot imperial statue. In other words, a statue of himself to be worshipped in the temple of Ephesus not long before Revelation was written. And so those who were hearing what John or reading or having it read to them, what John had written, would have this image in their mind of an emperor setting up a statue and demanding that people worship it. And Christians could indeed be executed for not worshiping the emperor statue. And so we see this theme replaying just as it occurred in minor form during John's day and during the Christian's day then. It's going to occur in an even greater way in a negative sense in the end times. Also reminds us of the magicians in Exodus. If you may remember that story, when some of the first signs were done, Pharaoh would get his magicians together and they would be able to kind of counterfeit what the signs were. And it got to a point where they couldn't do it anymore. Like, all right, we're out. We can't do this. Whatever is happening is greater than our magic arts can perform. Because, of course, God was showing that this is not a trick. This was something that he was doing. And all of this is to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. All these counterfeits is to trick and deceive people. There's not only a religious impact, but there's also an economic impact. Verse 16, this beast also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, verse 18. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man or humanity's number, depending on your translation. That number is 666. These three verses of scripture have perhaps caused the most discussion among prophecy and end times things. Do you agree? I mean, you don't even have to know the Bible. You've heard about 666. You've heard about a mark on people, probably, that kind of thing, right? So what in the world is being talked about? First of all, we need to understand that the counterfeit pattern, right? This creature is counterfeiting God's miracles, God's signs, counterfeiting the resurrection, counterfeiting even creation. The counterfeit theme is going to continue to run through this section. This idea of putting a mark on their right hands or their foreheads is a counterfeit. It's a replacement for something. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's a passage that's known as the Shema. In fact, Jewish people today still often quote this as a daily prayer. And it goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength." Right? And that's how it goes. And it was something that they would seek to remember and remind themselves of. And they would quote it because it was a sign of their allegiance. This is the God that we are committed to. This is our God, and we will follow him. And it goes on in that section to talk about teaching those commandments of God to your children when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as commands around your forehead and on your hands. Actually, in Deuteronomy, it refers to this. In fact, some Jewish people would put scriptures in a box and they would tie it around their foreheads. They were called phylacteries. And I think they understood that they weren't obeying the command to literally put them on their foreheads and put them on their hands. But the idea was, I want them so close to me to remind myself that this is the God that I follow. And they would have these scriptures in these boxes, right? So think about that. That was all about declaring their allegiance to God. And now this false prophet wants you to put a mark on your right hand or your forehead, the very same place that Deuteronomy talks about, as a mark of allegiance to him and to the first beast and to ultimately the dragon, Satan himself. So the counterfeit imagery continues. In fact, I think, did you put up the verse of Deuteronomy 6:8? I don't know where we are here. There it is. So there it is. All right, let's keep going. But who is the Antichrist, right? Who is this individual, this first beast? Well, that is the million-dollar question. And we're going to tell you today who it is because I know you want to know. You can laugh there. It's okay. Nervous laughter is fine in this situation. Now, just many names have been proposed throughout history. The list is almost endless. First, one of them was Napoleon. And Leo Tolstoy's novel, War and Peace, Pierre turns Emperor Napoleon into a series of numbers that add up to 666. We know Napoleon conquered much of the known world at the time. Certainly Hitler has been one of the ones that people thought was the Antichrist. If you assign the value of 100 to the letter A, then 101 to B, and so on, Hitler adds up to 666. Okay? You're going to see there's a lot of mental gymnastics involved in this. Then we have Mikhail Gorbachev, some of you may remember. He was a world leader with a mysterious birthmark on his head, and because we didn't know what it was, maybe it was the mark of the beast. Plus, he was, communist Russia leader at the time. But then, closer to home, John F. Kennedy, maybe you didn't know. He received 666 votes at the 1956 Democratic Convention. Yes. But to be fair, both parties are involved. Ronald Reagan. He had six letters in each name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, and suffered a severe head wound from which he recovered. So, It did get me thinking, though. It was a little concerning to me until I added up Timothy Robert Wilson. Yeah. But I was very thankful it's 766, so I'm okay. So, Now, there are more up-to-date suggestions of who the Antichrist may be. But I thought we would stay away from those. Here's the point. The point is that many names have been put forward, and none have been right. So just be careful of speculating, because we can almost always come up with a reason why somebody we don't like could be the Antichrist, right?
That's probably a little dramatic, a little over the top, right? But there is a leader one day who will rise up. And there was someone who would have come to mind in John's day. And I think this is really important. Because remember, the scriptures, Revelation, was written originally to that audience in John's day. Sure, there is stuff for us to learn and know. But when we come to scripture, we always need to remind ourselves of the original audience. And what would they have understood when this was written? And so the way and the wording of how John says this, I believe there is someone who would have come to mind. And that someone is Emperor Nero. Nero was the emperor during the great fire in Rome in 64 AD. There were rumors that he may have had something to do with this fire, but what we do know is he did build a new palace on the space that was consumed by the fire. He ended up blaming the Christians for it and had many of them put to death in violent ways, even crucifying many and using them as torches in his gardens. He was the first emperor to declare an official state persecution against Christians, and others followed in his footsteps. He died in 68 AD before John wrote this book, so he was already dead at this point by suicide. But rumors persisted that he was still alive. There was a rumor that continued to run through the Roman Empire that he would come back. He would return and reclaim the emperorship. There were actually several imposters that we know in history that actually claimed to be Nero. One only about a decade before John's vision. These are the things that would have been in the audience's mind as they would have been reading and hearing what John was talking about. Add on to all of this that the Hebrew letters also represented numbers. Some of you may be familiar with this, but every Hebrew letter also represented a number. They didn't actually have numbers. Their letters represented numbers, so they played a dual purpose, right? And if you add up the spelling of Nero Caesar in Hebrew, it came to, guess what, 666. So the point, I believe, is that there will be one like Nero who will rise to power and will do the things that Nero did. He will go after Christians. He will seek to be worshipped as God. And if you read the description, it fits. It's very similar. So I don't believe it will be a resurrected Nero, but I think the idea is just as in John's day, there was someone like this, again, near fulfillment, there's also going to be someone who will come who will be like this leader. He will demand to be worshiped. He will persecute the followers of Jesus at an unprecedented rate. Now, let me pause and just give us a reminder as we begin to wrap it up here. If you notice and remember, one of the beasts came from the sea, and one of the beasts came from the earth, right? Let your mind go back, if you would, to chapter 11 of Revelation. When a mighty angel comes and stands with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. And that would be a symbol of authority. And so what I love from this is not even just God himself, but even God's angel has the authority over these creatures. They are not just free to do whatever they want. They function under the authority of God. And as hard as that may be for us to understand why God might allow something like that, we do need to be reminded that they are not more powerful than God. They're not even more powerful than God's highest angel, we might say. God is the one who is using them for his purposes. Now, how does this all end? This sounds horrible, honestly. And it is. But for a little glimpse of how it wraps up, let me take us back to Daniel at the end of his vision that I talked about in Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel recounts how this is going to end and the rest of Revelation. We'll get there. We're going to get there. But let me just give you a glimpse. Daniel writes, "But his power, this ruler who will rise, will be taken away and be completely destroyed forever. I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven." This was a common depiction of Jesus that was even picked up in the New Testament. "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." It's not 3.5 years. It's forever, "that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see, The cycle of history is that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Babylon came and went. Medo-Persia came and went. Greece came and went. Rome came and went. And the kingdoms have continued throughout all of history. And yet none have survived. None have continued until one day the one who will return, who will set up his kingdom. And it will no longer be a cycle. The cycle will be broken and he will rule forever and ever. That king is the slain lamb. The one who is willing to give his life for you and for me. The one who won the victory through sacrifice, through love. The one who calls us to do the same. Not that we win wars and battles with weapons or political power, but we continue to seek as followers of Jesus to live lives of sacrifice and love and see hearts changed as a result of that. That's what God wants. This lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation is the Son of Man in Daniel. He is the king who will return to reign. He is the one who wins the day. And so maybe this is the encouragement that you need to hear this morning. This is literally as bad as it's going to get. There is nothing worse than this. And yet Jesus wins. Whatever it is that you're facing right now, as bad as it is, as hard as it is, know that Jesus wins. And I can't promise you that whatever you're struggling with will be resolved even in this life. I can't promise you that. But I can promise you that he's won the day and that one day he will set all things right, including whatever it is that we face here on this earth. He may choose to do it here. He may wait until we go to be with him. But he is a God who loves you. He has a plan for you. He was willing to give his life for you, and he will set things right. Let's pray together. Jesus, when we think about these things that we've just looked at, it's hard not to get caught up in how bad things will be. And honestly, sometimes it's hard not to get caught up with things that are going in our lives of how bad things are. We live in a world that we know is broken and flawed, where evil is prevalent, not just outside of us, but inside of us too. We are a part of the problem. But Jesus, I thank you that you offered and you are the ultimate solution. There is no one and nothing that can rescue us from ourselves other than you. You did what was required. You gave your life as a payment for our debt of sin so that we could be free, that we could be forgiven, that we could be cleansed, that we could be given life, not just here, not just physical, but a life that is involved in a relation, wrapped up in a relationship with you and that is eternal. All of those are gifts from you. We can't earn them. There's nothing we can do to deserve them. It's simply by your grace that you offer them to us. And when we really get that, when that really captures us, then we, like those believers who are going to go through this incredibly difficult time, can stand. And we can say, I'm not giving up on this Jesus. I'm not turning away from my faith because there is nothing and no one else. As hard as it may be, as much as I may not understand what's going on, I will choose to trust you. And I pray that this morning, Father. Jesus, I pray that people, all of us, would demonstrate faith in you by the things we say, the things we do, by not allowing the enemy to deceive us, accuse us, destroy us, but instead saying, no, I believe that there's a God who has a purpose and wants to use me for good in this world, and I will be involved in that, and I will continue to trust him. May we utter those same words, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because you are good, and we thank you. As we sing these songs, Lord, of gratitude, help us to express it with our hearts and our mouths. And then as we leave this place in a little bit with our lives, Lord, For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.